Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
The book of Exodus, chapters 32 through 40, this is actually our final message in the book of Exodus. We're going to wrap the book up today. Go ahead and open your Bibles and turn to that text if you have them, or prepare to follow along on the screen here, on the PowerPoint that I slave over all week long. Beginning next week, we're going to jump into a brand new sermon series. So this is really exciting. Next week, we're going to start working through the book of Luke. And we're going to spend the entire season of Advent in the book of Luke. Kind of 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, kind of marked by longing and by expectation, by waiting, which is kind of symbolic, right? It's kind of meant to... Am I getting some feedback here?
Oh, perfect.
It's kind of symbolic of how we as Christians are waiting and are longing for the redemption that is eventually coming, longing and waiting for the liberation that we will experience from this world that's marked by sin and suffering. So during Advent, we kind of lean in and experience that reality of waiting and longing in a particular way. So I'll spend 4 weeks during Advent working through kind of the events preceding the birth narrative. So like the events surrounding John the Baptist's birth, events surrounding Jesus' birth, and kind of their parents, Mary and Joseph, and Zechariah and Elizabeth, and kind of how they respond to their respective pregnancies, both of which are kind of miraculous in their own right. And then Christmas morning, we'll kind of hit that classic Luke chapter 2 kind of birth narrative passage, the very familiar text to all of us, where we see Jesus being born, which, you know, convenient. It's like I planned it that way. And then we'll probably continue our journey through Luke into the new year. So we'll keep studying right through and probably jump back into something in the Old Testament in the spring. Haven't quite nailed down when exactly we're going to do that, but that's kind of where we're headed. Kind of trekking through the Gospel of Luke very slowly and meticulously for some period. But for this morning, like I said, we're in Exodus 32 through 40. We're going to just press right on through, finish out the whole book. As we've seen kind of over and over these last few months, the book of Exodus can be summed up kind of with these two, you know, simple, brief, you know, truths, the driving forces that flow through the entire book, which is that God saves and that God speaks. Those are the kind of the two truths that we see reverberating over and over. The first 20 chapters, God saves his people, right? He hears them in their slavery and their captivity and their suffering, and he cares about them. He's moved to compassion, and he you know, confronts the wicked Pharaoh, and he brings Pharaoh to his knees, and he miraculously saves his people at the Red Sea, and then he sustains them as they kind of make their way through the wilderness. God saves his people. And then in the last 20 chapters that we've seen the last few weeks, God speaks to his people. He reveals his law to his people. He leads them personally toward the promised land with a pillar of cloud and fire. God's redemption, his saving, always kind of comes hand in hand with his revelation, with his speaking. So God saves and God speaks. And last week, just to recap, we kind of had an extended discussion about the law of God. About how we as Christians are not under the law, per se, but we're under grace. We're called to love one another, love God, love our neighbor. How the law is kind of this mirror that points us to our Savior, Jesus, where we repent of our sin and trust in him and live in communion with him. And today, final sermon, Exodus 32 through 40, we're going to walk through the last 9 chapters and just point out a handful of truths about God, a handful of truths about the gospel, kind of as we go. And so as per usual, don't feel obligated to, you know, get it all, to write it all down or anything like that. I probably won't even remember it in too long, so don't feel any pressure. You know, my vision is, again, I've said this before, but with every sermon, not necessarily that you retain everything, but that you like that you get, that you internalize and like are affected by maybe one thing. You know, so one particular truth about God or about the gospel from one particular text that it like becomes yours and you hold on to it and you internalize it and for the rest of your life you can lean on it and you can be comforted by that one truth. Even if you forget everything else that was said that morning or that month, you've got that one, you know, truth about God and about the gospel that you can hold on to. So that's the vision. So yeah, make it a point to listen, position yourself such that your soul can be fed. And so that the Holy Spirit can meet you and speak to you. That's kind of how I want us to interact with preaching here. But let me pray for us, and then we'll jump right into Exodus 32. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is, Lord, to gather together as your people, a people who have been called out of the world, who have been called out of our former way of life, and who have been called into a new community, into a new life with you. What a privilege it is, Lord, to be a member of a church, to own a Bible, to read about the gospel of Jesus in the Bible. Father, we ask this morning that you would meet us here. That as we gather as your people and sit under the authority of your word, we pray that you would speak to us. Please convict us of sin. Please comfort us with the truth of the gospel and with the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. And we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll start in Exodus 32, right in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to Moses, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Moses has not even returned down from Mount Sinai yet. He's not even been gone. He's been gone just a brief moment. And already Israel is turning from the law of God. Already they are turning their back on God in virtually no time, right? And look at the specific way that the nation of Israel rebels against God. They rebel specifically by breaking the very first one of his commandments, the very first of the Ten Commandments, to not worship any other gods except him. They break that right away. And then even more specifically, they fashion idols out of the very silver and gold, the very gifts that God had given them as a blessing, they fashioned those into idols to worship instead of God. Right? The very gifts that God had given them in Exodus 12, 36, that God had promised beforehand in Exodus 3, 22, and that God had even promised way before that, all the way back in Genesis 15. God has made these promises. He's brought them to fruition. He's fulfilled them. And God's people take the blessings of God and they fashion them promptly into idols. And they worship those things instead of God. An express violation of the first command that God gave them. Which sounds a little familiar, right? Like, this is the story of this is what sin is. Sin is the worshiping of other things other than God, loving and liking and choosing and doing things that show that we value those things more than we value God. Right? God gives us a job and we promptly return the favor by making an idol out of our work, by spending long hours there at the expense of our marriages or our emotional health, by finding our identity in our success that we have in our career, or or we at our jobs we make money, and God gives us this as a gift to steward his resources, to provide for our family, to be generous, and we respond by making an idol out of it, and by holding tightly to it, and by never, ever having enough money, and by thinking that our security and our safety is wrapped up in the amount of money that we have in our cash flow, right? God gives us a spouse, a family. We idolize them. We compare our family to other families, you know, these airbrushed, sanitized versions that we see of their families on the internet, you know, convincing ourselves that my value as a person is tied up in it. I'm only valuable if I have a family that has it all together, right? If my kids are well behaved, if my spouse is attractive. We as Christians tend to take the blessings that God has given us and then we fashion them into idols that we worship instead of God. And this is the essence of sin, right? When we do this, we absolutely break God's heart. So we start by God's people fashioning idols out of the gifts that God has given them. And then we pick up in Exodus 32:7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you, Moses.'" Right? God tells Moses unequivocally that he's going to destroy the nation of Israel because of their sin and because of their idolatry. And then in verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that the Lord brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and you said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Moses intercedes for the people. He pleads with God to be merciful. Later in verse 31, he says, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, and if you won't, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Right? God responds to the sin of his people by setting out to crush them, to judge them, to bring his wrath and his condemnation down on them, this terrible, awful, righteous wrath. And then he doesn't, because of the intervention of one guy, one man, the intercession of one guy, one man. God's appointed Savior steps in and he stands in between God and his righteous wrath and sinful, broken men who deserve that wrath. This one guy steps in and he calls to mind the promises of God, the faithfulness of God, the reputation and the glory of God. Moses calls this to mind. And not only that, Moses pleads for the forgiveness of their people, going so far as to even ask that God lay the punishment that they deserve, the punishment that is coming to them, lay that on me instead of on them. Moses is acting as a foreshadow, as a picture of the ministry of Jesus Christ, right? Like Moses, Jesus stands in between a holy, righteous God and a sinful, broken humanity. Like Moses, when God's righteous anger is burning against our sin, Jesus pleads for us. He appeals to God to be merciful. He appeals for God to treat us not as our sins deserve, but rather in accordance with His mercy. Jesus asks to take our punishment from us. And ultimately, Jesus does way more than Moses. Way more than Moses does. He goes beyond simply asking that the punishment of God be laid upon him. He actually takes it upon himself. God obliges. He takes the punishment that is due us and internalizes it and absorbs it for us. On the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed the entirety of the wrath of God. God poured out the entire cup of his wrath against human sin, and Jesus drank it down to the very last drop. All of the anger and all of the hatred that was stored up since the beginning of time, hatred of murder, hatred of oppression, hatred of child abuse, hatred of lying and deceit, of all sin, all of that anger and hatred is stored up and it's poured out in full measure on Jesus on the cross. And if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation left for you at all. All of the condemnation, all of the bitterness, all of the wrath that we are so quick to fear and be afraid of, it was all poured out on Christ. There is no condemnation left for us. Be comforted by that. Rest in the truth of that reality. So Moses intercedes for God's people. And after he does, God sends him back down the mountain to deal with the situation. Right? He goes down and asks Aaron kind of for his account. You know, what's been, like, coming home, your house is trashed, right? And like your oldest son, like the guy you put in charge, you're like, what the heck? Like, why did you throw a beer bash while I was gone for the weekend when you're 17 years old? So you find the oldest charge, you find the oldest guy, you ask him what happened. Here's what Moses says, right? Here's what Moses and Aaron say. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know these people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' They gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." That's literally word for word, ESV. "Out came this calf out of the fire after I threw it in." Right? This is like the worst excuse I've ever heard. Like, I've heard a lot of them, right? This is like the kid with like chocolate all over his hands and mouth. And you ask him if he ate the chocolate bar, and he just, "No, I don't know what you're talking about. I didn't do that at all." And not because, like we saw in Exodus 32, we just read it, he went out of his way to fashion the calf with a tool. Like he put it in the fire, and then used a tool to make it. And the question here for us is how do we respond when we are confronted, when we're caught in sin, when we're confronted, when we are under the conviction of sin in our lives? How do we respond, right? When you're confronted by the Holy Spirit in your conscience, or when you're confronted by someone else, Aaron responds with blame shifting, right? "It's not my fault. Someone else. These people are prone to sin. Not me." By minimizing or by explaining it away. Anything and everything that he can do to not have to acknowledge his own sin, to not have to own his own sin, and to not have to repent of his own sin. Right? How do you respond when you come under conviction of sin? Right? When you're impatient with your spouse, or have a short temper with your kids. When you put yourself first at the expense of those around you, and the Lord convicts you of it, the Lord pricks your conscience, and the Holy Spirit convicts you and brings to mind the fact that you've sinned and broken His law. How do you respond? Are you like Aaron? You know, these people are prone to evil. They're just, you know, they were the ones driving the ship. I was just kind of along for the, it sounds a lot like Adam, right? Like God confronts Adam and he says, well, the woman that you put here, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. And God looks at Eve and it was the serpent that was here. Like he gave me the fruit and I ate it. If you're like me, you probably feel like every time there's blame that needs to be owned, every time there's conflict and we're kind of assigning blame and kind of meeting it out, like it's on the other person and not on me. Like, I didn't do anything wrong this time. They did. They need to repent to me. I haven't done anything wrong. That's Aaron's attitude. And that is sinful. And it's wrong. We were talking the other night about speeding tickets. I've gotten a few of them. I've gotten a few speeding tickets in my life, and I realized as I was driving home, kind of rehearsing all of the different speeding tickets that I've gotten, I literally have excuses, like excuses piled on top of excuses for every single one. That none of the speeding tickets I've ever gotten are my fault. That's I literally said that in my head. I was like, that's crazy, right? Of course something, you know, every single, the cop was out to get me, like he cut me off and then like hit his brakes to make me mad, so then I sped around him. That's his fault, right? Or like the judge wasn't fair, like he, you know, just like was like, get out of here, just pay your ticket, kid, you know, or like I was in line behind a dozen people and we were all speeding, so I was just going in line with all of them, right? Or the speed limit was reduced recently. And like the mayor didn't like notify me personally or something. I don't know. Like every single one. And like I literally had an excuse for all of them. And I was like, this is unjust. I'm the victim of unjust. And I realized, man, I have an Aaron like attitude regarding when I get busted. It's sinful and it's embedded deep in my own soul. I have this tendency to say it's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. I just got in the car and started driving, and somehow the speed limit just got broken. I don't know what happened. That's the equivalent. That's the equivalent of what Aaron's saying. When a non-Christian is caught in sin, they respond by blame shifting and by minimizing and by explaining it away. And when a Christian is caught in sin, they respond by acknowledging it humbly and repenting of it. Repenting to God, repenting to the person that they sinned against. Because as Christians, we are not at the mercy of our performance. We need not, there's no fear in acknowledging sin and repenting of it as Christians, because that sin was dealt with by Jesus on the cross. And we will never experience God's wrath for our sin. We will experience mercy. So we're freed to repent and be humble and to forgive others when they repent to us. And then let's look in the next verse about, chapter 32, verse 19, about how Moses responds to the Israelites' sin. As soon as he came near to the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and he burned it in the fire and he ground it into a powder and he scattered it on the water. And then he made the people of Israel drink it. Which does not sound pleasant. That sounds like a cup of cloudy, dusty, dirty water that represents your having broken God's covenant. They're drinking that. Then in verse 26, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell, right? Moses calls anyone who's willing over, it's like a little side huddle, and then just tells them to go kill thousands of people because of this sin and idolatry that's been rampant in the camp. And they do it, and then in the next verse, he commends them for it. Moses and this segment of Israel that's willing to follow him, they respond to sin and idolatry, not with indifference, not with management, not with kind of, slowly, passively. They respond with violence. They respond by making war on that which is infuriating to God, on sin and idolatry. Now, I mean, like we established last week, we live in a different society now than Israel did. We don't live in a theocratic society. Like, the laws of God in the Old Testament about idolatry and all these other things are not, they're not the laws of the United States of America. So, obviously, we're not to kill people who worship other gods or kill people who practice idolatry. But there is something for us to learn here about our Christian life, about Moses and their response. As Christians, we're not to kill people who don't worship God, but we are to be militant, we're to be diligent in the mortification of sin in our own lives, right? We are to have this same kind of zeal and passion and militant posture towards sin that we see here, right? Matthew 11, I just saw it up there. Matthew 11, verse 12, from just Jesus speaking, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Which kind of raises the question, right? Violence against who? What kind of violence are you talking about? Jesus answers his own question in Matthew 18, verses 8 through 9. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame with two hands or two feet than to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Right? The violent posture that we were to take is ultimately against our own sin and our own sinful nature and our own flesh. Jesus is saying that holiness does not come easily. Sanctification, Christian maturity, it's not some downhill journey with the wind at your back. It requires effort. It requires a spirit-empowered, a faith-fueled effort, a gospel-driven effort. The gospel is opposed to merit, but it's not opposed to effort. And so there's effort involved in being a godly Christian. If you want to grow in your relationship with the Lord, if you want to grow in your Christian maturity, take it by force. Make war on your own sin. This seems radical, right? It seems radical that Moses sends people into the camp to kill their fellow Israelites. And today, it seems radical to pursue godliness and humility with self-denial. That seems radical. I mean, I know guys who have gone without the internet in their home because having a home free from inappropriate material is more important to them than the convenience of Wi-Fi or paying their bills online or whatever, right? I know guys who have flip phones instead of iPhones for that same reason. Seems radical, right? Everyone else has them. I know people who have long lists of questions that they sit down with a brother in Christ every week, or they call them on the phone and they have them ask all these questions about how they treated their wives and how they treated their children and how they spent their money and what they ate and what they drank and how they treated their colleagues and employees. They work hard to battle against their sin because it is just that. It's a battle that requires a militant, violent posture. Rob Esperat, pastor at Virginia Beach Community Chapel, preached here a couple of weeks ago. To borrow his words, he said, they keep their sin on a short leash. That's what Exodus is commending right here. The Christian life is not easy. It's not for the faint of heart. It requires self-denial that borders on violence. And as Christians, that's the life that we're called to, a life of repentance and faith as we kind of journey together toward gospel maturity. Let's go to Exodus 33, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people which you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Right? God is graciously making good on his promises. He relents from the judgment that he is was about to do, and instead of destroying them, he brings them in to the promised land, right? This is great news. This is reason to celebrate. Except for the caveat that we see in the second half of this verse here. But I will not go up with you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Right? It still seems like an okay deal, I guess, right? Like all of God's promises that we've been waiting on and longing for since Exodus 1, they're still intact, right? We're gonna make it to the promised land. We're gonna have freedom from slavery. We're gonna have abundance and joy and happiness. This picturesque life that we've been longing for and waiting for and journeying toward, we're still gonna get that. Except that God is not there. God won't be making the journey with us. And listen to Moses' response in verse 15. Moses said to them, if your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other nation on the face of the planet, on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Here's the question for us. Are you more excited about enjoying the gifts that God gives you? Or are you more excited about enjoying the presence of God himself, the giver of those gifts? Right, what's more compelling? All the things, all the benefits, the perks that come from knowing God, or God himself? Here's a helpful thought experiment, right? Imagine eternity in heaven, right? You can paint the picture however you see fit. Imagine that you're living forever and perfect health, no pain, your body is restored to its prime, peak physical condition, everything you don't like about yourself is fixed, all of your friends and family and loved ones, people that matter to you are there with you enjoying it. Every possible recreation that you can imagine is at your disposal, infinite resources to enjoy anything that you want. Would you be satisfied with all of that if God was not there? Do you long more for the gifts of God or for the presence of God? Listen to the words of Asaph in Psalm 73. Talking about heaven, eternal life in heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion forever. Right? Make no mistake, God has blessed us with incredible gifts. We saw them lined up on the stage here earlier in the service, right? More than we can even count. Friends and family, spouse, children, job, home, church, community. We could go on and on, but make no mistake. You can take all of those gifts, add them all up, double them, and then some. None of it will come close to knowing God and to enjoying an intimate relationship with God, the giver of those gifts. Listen to the words of Paul. Indeed, I count everything that he could ever have as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Paul understands that the gifts are ultimately intended to direct our attention to and to cultivate our affection for the giver. And the giver himself is better. It's far superior than any gift that he can ever give us. Guys, the greatest gift that God could ever give you is not anything that you can touch or hold. It's his very presence. It's enjoying and knowing God. And here's the thing, that is what God has already given you in full measure. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, God has already given you his presence. Don't go for another second longing for the pennies and nickels of the stuff that this world has to offer, all the while you're holding a balance inquiry from an ATM that says you're a billionaire because you have limitless spiritual riches beyond comprehension. You have access to the very presence of God himself. Don't ever long more for the gifts of God than you do for the giver of those gifts, of God himself. And then in Exodus 34, God instructs him to bring two more stone tablets and come meet him up on Mount Sinai again. So we're going to kind of repeat this whole process because of the golden calf incident. Moses cuts two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, a God who keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is reaffirming the covenant that Israel just broke almost immediately after it was given. He's reaffirming it. And he begins by establishing who he is. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, keeping his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity. But then also, who will by no means clear the guilty? Right? There's some cognitive dissonance there. Right? The front half of the whole paragraph is talking about God and his mercy and his grace and how he forgives sinners. And then the last sentence says that God will by no means clear the guilty. This has been referred to by some theologians as the riddle of the Old Testament. Exodus 34, 5 through 6. The riddle of the Old Testament. How can God forgive sin while at the same time not clear the guilty? Right? How can God be slow to anger and abounding in love while at the same time maintaining a righteous anger directed toward evil? In the words of Paul in Romans 3, how can God be both just and the justifier? How can those two things happen at this? How can God be holy and righteous and merciful and compassionate all at the same time? That's the riddle of the Old Testament. And the answer comes into clear focus in the pages of the New Testament. Because there, in the New Testament, at Calvary, at the cross of Christ, we see those two seemingly irreconcilable truths kind of collide and merge together. At the cross of Christ, we see the ultimate and perfect representation of the holiness of God and the mercy of God. They collide together. The death of Christ is where we see God's hatred against sin and where we see God's love of sinners. Right, think about it. How much does God hate sin? Well, he hates sin with the same intensity that just brutally beat Jesus Christ beyond recognition, with the same passion and intensity that drove nails into Jesus' hands and feet, that ripped his beard out, that pressed a crown of thorns onto his head, the same intensity that pierced his side and blood flows down. That's the anger, that's the intensity, that's the hatred that God has for sin. That's the holiness of God vindicated at the cross. And yet, at this exact same moment, in the exact same place, how much does God love sinners? God loves them so much that he would willingly, voluntarily lay his life down for them. Jesus loves sinners so much that he would rather die an awful death under the wrath of his Father than live for eternity in heaven apart from them. God the Father loves sinners so much that he would sentence his own Son to death at his own hand so that those sinners might be reconciled to him. The person and work of Jesus is the answer to the riddle of the Old Testament, because it is where we see the holiness of God and the love of God joined together beautifully, both on full display as they complement one another. Then in Exodus 35 through 39, we're kind of just going to breeze over these. This is where we see the tabernacle is in view again with Exodus 35 through 39. And unlike Exodus 25 through 31, where we saw primarily instructions for how to build the tabernacle, Exodus 35 through 39, we actually see the tabernacle being built. Like God's people are executing the instructions that we saw just a few chapters prior. So Exodus 35, Moses secures the materials they need. 36, the structure of the tabernacle is kind of built. 37, all of the interior furnishings are kind of put in place and constructed. 38, all of the exterior, things outside in the courtyard are kind of constructed. Chapter 39, all of the stuff that have to do with the priest and his garments and all of the priestly ministries, those things are constructed. And by the start of Exodus chapter 40, the structure itself is built. Everything's ready. Temple's filled with furnishings, the outer courtyard. God's people have built it, and they're prepared to now set out into the wilderness, knowing that God's presence will be with them in the tabernacle. And then we come to Exodus chapter 40, kind of at long last, the final chapter of the book of Exodus. The tabernacle set up, and once it is, God's glory comes down and fills the tabernacle and indwells it. We read this starting in chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all of the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud would not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. So this is it. That's the last verse of Exodus. God's people have built the tabernacle. God himself has now indwelt the tabernacle. God is now residing among his people, taking up residence with them, wandering with them as they wander, leading them each and every day throughout the wilderness in his presence. Right? What a blessing it is to worship a God who takes up residence with his people. A God who is not far and distant and alien to his people, but a God who is there with them, who dwells among them. A God who takes the experiences of his people and he makes them his own experiences, right? A God who leads his people and who speaks to them through his revealed word. A God who points the way forward, showing them where to go and how to live so that they can begin to kind of chip away at this long journey that is the Christian life, the Christian life of discipleship, right? The tabernacle, we pointed out last week, it's worth mentioning again here, the tabernacle is a type, it's pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus is the true and better tabernacle, right? In Jesus, God himself dwells among us. In Jesus, God himself takes our experiences and he makes those experiences his own. In Jesus, God himself leads us and he shows us the way forward so that we can continue on the long journey of discipleship that we are on. And that is the end of the book of Exodus. We're all done. God's people, Exodus 32 through 40, right? God's people take the blessings that God has given them and they fashion them into idols so that they can work and they worship those things instead of God himself. But God, largely because of the intercession of his appointed Savior, is kind and merciful to them, and he relents from destroying them. And not only does he relent from destroying them, he then extends the gifts of the promised land to his people, and he extends the greatest gift of all, his very presence, to his people. And God's people build a tabernacle, and God indwells it, and he lives with them, and he personally leads them home. Because like we've kind of been seeing the whole entire time, that's what the book of Exodus is all about, right? That's the recurring theme that we have seen week in and week out through each of these past 40 chapters. The anchor, the driving force that's sweeping through the entire book that moves the narrative forward is this kind of, this cadence comprised of two notes, right? God saves his people and God speaks to his people. That's what we see over and over and over again in the book of Exodus, and that's what we're to take away. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we read this text and we are deeply convicted by it, Lord. We are convicted that we, like Israel, have taken the good things that you have given us and we have fashioned them into idols that we have worshipped instead of you. Lord, please forgive us. Please be merciful to us. Not because we're good, not because we're deserving, but because of Jesus, because of his intercession on our behalf. Lord, please help us to be militant and diligent in our mortification of our own sin. Please help us to love you more than we love other things that you give us. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who saves your people, and we thank you that you are a God who speaks to your people. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.